few decades ago, someone asked me, why do we sing? Why do we come when we gather? There's always singing in the church. And my answer to that question at that time was, I don't know. I was stumped. So I thought it'd be a good idea to pursue the next few years really looking to answer that question. And I hope it's a question that all of us could answer if we're asked that, and we'll see why. A lot of people have different views of music in the church, right? Some people view it as warm-up, a soft opening, that it's kind of the start of the service, but the service really begins when the pastor gets up to speak. So we could finish doing what we're doing, everything come out in the hallway, and then once the end of the songs, we're in here, that's what the music's for, okay? Other people view it as music, let's say, as emotional prep, okay? So I can't worship until I get some music thumping and I get some lights going and I'm able to start singing. And that then leads me to be able to worship now, okay? Others look at it, it's for the entertainment factor, for the unchurched. We won't get people to come to our services unless we're doing something that's going to reach out and be popular enough that we're gonna focus on the unchurched people. So the music's kind of geared to them. And if we do some of the old traditional kind of things, they're not going to like it. They're not going to come. So that's what we focus our music on, to bring in the unchurched. I'm not slamming churches here, okay? I'm just giving you some examples, kind of our minds wrapped around this. Others kind of just randomly throw it out there and say, well, let's just do whatever. And if it works, then that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's called the pragmatic approach. I think a lot of times, I actually had a person say this to me. There's another one about my preferences and music is about me. This wasn't from this church or any church that you would know about. This is a while ago. Some guy said, I'm all about the solid teaching from the pulpit. I'm about non-compromising, God-centered word teaching, okay? But you better not mess with my music and leave the hymns alone. Don't mess them up, whatever that meant, right? It was kind of shocking, but you start thinking, what is the right view? What is music for? Why do we have it in the church? Why do Christians sing? So I want to clarify something first, because we're going to use this term mixed in, interwoven throughout this evening here. Music is not worship, okay? People will say before the sermon, oh, I love the worship today, and then pastor got up to speak, and that was amazing. Okay? It's all worship. Worship is a right response and highest expression of the life of a believer to our Creator. Music is an expression of worship. Worship is the theme of salvation history, the supreme purpose for which believers were redeemed, and the occupation with which they will be eternally enthralled. Music, as you have, I think, at the beginning of your handout here, it says, music is one of the greatest gifts given to us by God to rightly express our praise and thanksgiving to Him for who He is and for all that He has done. Keith Getty writes, though maybe misunderstood, regularly a bone of contention, and often underpracticed, congregational singing is one of the greatest and most beautiful tools we have been given to declare God's excellencies, strengthening His church, and sharing the glory with the world. There was a time when congregational music in the church was nearly lost. It wasn't a common practice. It was hidden. There were pockets of it, but it wasn't widely known. It wasn't a normal practice. Well, what changed? What was the cause that exploded onto the medieval church that has a profound effect for us today? Pastor Manny alluded to that a little bit as he was introducing this, and I want to just take us real quick and just review a few things from last week, because it's the baton that's going to pass into this next section here. So we looked at how the church was transformed last week by its new self-understanding. What began as an eternal debate burst out beyond the bounds of the church as a beacon of glorious and brilliant light to the entire world, a new understanding of the gospel, a rediscovery of ancient truth, the single greatest event since the birth of the church itself. Speaking of the Reformation in the church, she unleashed a God-centered mindset on the world around her. A biblical philosophy is what the church released, a biblical philosophy of education, of literature, of art, music, of language, of culture, of industry, of science, economy, of civil government, of human liberties, of justice, of social aids. An entire new standard of life was released by a return to the scriptures, a return to Christ. It was truly through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not through the power of men and their ideas, but through the power of the Holy Spirit who gave them the ideas from the Spirit's written word, It was the word of God unleashed. It was the power of the Spirit igniting upon the truth of the word in the hearts of men and women. The Reformation was really the outgrowth of a reverently enormous view of God. The scriptures provided the chief source of reform. So this is what I'm calling the thesis for tonight. As you look at this, it says that the power of the Holy Spirit ignited the truth of the word on the hearts of men. The first consequence of the Holy Spirit's awakening of the truth upon the hearts of men is music. I'm going to say that again in case you thought that was a typo. The first consequence of the Holy Spirit's awakening of the truth upon the hearts of men is music. This was the major outflow of the Reformation. It was music, the new song of the church. The Reformation was a singing Reformation. It changed the way we as congregations sing. Without the Reformation, we may not be singing at all in church today. The Reformation's transformation of music was so great, it even had an indirect effect on the music of the Western world. Luther himself had a profound influence on the religious and cultural life of 16th century Europe, but he also freed music from the thousand-year domination of the Roman Catholic Church, opening the door to a revolution in music and in the arts. This is from a book on great composers and their influence. It's not a theology book, but it's on their composers. And it says, it has been said that the Protestant Reformation exercised a greater influence upon the historical course of religious music specifically and European music generally than any other movement initiated in the Renaissance. So what that's saying is, so more than education, literature, art, language, culture, industry, science, economy, civil government, human liberty, all these things that were affected, nothing affected it. It had more effect than music. The Reformation had the most effect on music than any other movement of the Renaissance. This is the result of the source of the music, the power of the Holy Spirit igniting upon the truth of the word in the hearts of men. If that's one thing you get from tonight, get that. The power of the Holy Spirit ignites upon the truth of the word in the hearts of men. What happens? All this glorious, wonderful worship happens from the hearts of men. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start there. And I want us to look at a couple of things here. I'm going to read here just from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Look down at verse 11 as well. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the, what's next? Praise of his. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul punctuates this intro, this first chapter of Ephesians. I will say this, we are not going to dive into the depths of Ephesians because my opinion is nobody's going to be able to do that. We'll have all eternity. I mean, this is just an amazing book and we're just looking at one little tiny bit of it, but it's my favorite book. Okay, there it is. Now you know, I bleed Ephesians. I bleed a lot of other Bibles, but this is one of my favorites. But I love this, how Paul in three different times in this opening, he punctuates his statement here with, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. He's reminding us here that the ultimate purpose of election to salvation is the glory of God. Another way to put that is God's glory is the supreme purpose of redemption. You want to know why you're saved? For God's glory. This is why he chose you. We must understand that the Reformers' key doctrine of sola scriptura and the doctrines of the solas were not an end to themselves. It was soli Deo Gloria that was their ultimate concern. For the reformers, the Reformation was not simply about recovering true doctrine. It was ultimately about recovering pure worship. As they began to learn what Scripture was actually saying, they began to see music as an indispensable aspect of worship in the life of the true believer. God's people singing was central to a word-centered liturgy. I hope you're starting to, I hope you're deciding right now, okay, I'm going to like music now. Okay, you're seeing this, where we're going? All right. Martin Luther writes, I, Dr. Martin Luther, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music, grace, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given to mankind by God. In summa, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. Our dear fathers and prophets did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence, we have so many songs and psalms. This precious gift has been given to man alone that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to fast forward a little bit in here. And if you just look here at verse 4, it says, we're familiar, a lot of us, with this, that we were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's the five solas right there. This is the summary of that right here. The heart of the transformation from works-based righteousness to the glorious light of the gospel is given to us. And now it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So go to chapter 5. We're skipping some really good stuff, I know, but go to chapter 5, okay? After all of this explanation of what the new life looks like, and because of the greatness of God and his mercy, we're in this new life. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 8, it says, therefore do not become partners with them, speaking of the darkness, for at one time you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So you see this from death, darkness, to now awakening. And now he gives us the command. How do you walk? How do you do this? Verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You want to know what God's will is? People ask you, what's God's will? What's God's will? What is God's will? This is God's will. Walk in this way, one step at a time. Here it is. And he says, I'm going to tell you what God's will is. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does he start with don't be drunk? That's kind of an odd thing to kind of pull out of there. That's what I thought when you're reading this, I'm thinking, okay, of all the things you could pick, nothing is even mentioned about drinking beforehand, other things, but why is this? Here's the context of where this is. When Paul is telling these people, here's how you do this, this is how you worship, here's how you live, here's how you live your life, here's how you are filled with the Spirit. Contrast being drunk with filled with the Spirit. Because to the people that he's writing to in Ephesians, they were quite familiar with the pagan ritual and the pagan way of worshiping their God. In their time, I believe, in that area, it was the god Dionysus. Dionysus. I get that right. Yeah, you know what I mean. I don't often say his name. The Roman counterpart to that is the god Bacchus. Some of you have heard the word bacchanalia, and what that definition is, excess and just total abandonment to the senses. To Dionysius was the god of wine, and the way they worshipped and connected and communed with their deities was by totally getting drunk. Like, every way they could find a way to lose their minds and lose their inhibitions and lose their ability to interact with reality, they thought they were connecting now with their deity. Okay? So, what Paul is now saying to them, that's not worship. That's not how we commune with our God. He's saying, the worship of God, right, is controlled, it's decent and in order. The pagan example is not how we fill our minds. That's not how we imitate God. That is not how we worship God. That's not how we walk in Him. We are not to get drunk with wine, but the contrast is, but be filled with the Spirit. That's how we know our God. That's how we commune with Him. That's how we walk with Him. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? In our day and age, we can look at and find a lot of examples where people say this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not ecstatic shaking. It's not trances. It's not if someone waves their coat at you and you fall over, okay? The Holy Spirit is not some force out in the atmosphere that you need to conjure down like a Jedi or something, okay? That's not what it... The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is in you. As a believer, verse 1 of Ephesians says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says the Spirit teaches us the things of God. These are all things of how the Spirit is in us. But there's one place where there's a command, and that's right here, that says to be filled with the Spirit. So here's what it means. It means that you are under His total domination and control. The Greek word for filled here is that of a picture of winds filling a sail to move a ship, a word of dominance. We can all understand. We may not all be sailors, but you've seen when the wind comes and takes a flat sail and goes, right? And you're sailing, all right? This is the picture of that word that He gives us. So how are we under the Spirit's domination control? Now, how do we know when we are? How do we do this? I want you to look at Colossians 3, 16. This is a parallel verse of this, and I put them side by side. You can see this. But I'm going to read here. The same kind of thing happens here in Ephesians 5, 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Colossians 3, 1 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see the similarities already? And then He gives us steps again, just like in Ephesians, on how to put off the old self and put on the new self, put on Christ as God's chosen ones. And it says here in verse, let's go to verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called to one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you could see the comparison between the two. You have in one place, you have a different starting point, but the same results. Look at the end of Ephesians verse 19, of Ephesians 5:19, the end of it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. The end of 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So you end up at the same place, but Paul writes to each place. One, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word dwell in you. Next week, we're looking at let the word in our songs, okay? But this be filled, let the word. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with His word. As we are filled with His word, it begins to control our thinking and our actions. Do you see how they kind of interplay here? I heard a Bible teacher one time say that worship is inseparable from holiness. Holiness is inseparable with obedience. Obedience is inseparable from knowledge. Knowledge is inseparable from Scripture. Scripture leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to obedience. Obedience leads to holiness. Holiness leads to worship. See that? I'd have a diagram of a circle because I think it's so cool. There it is. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with His word. This is why this is important, because now in verse 19, we get an idea now. The word of God being ignited upon the hearts of the reformers, what's their response? Their first response that they see this. Verse 19 says, again, I'm going to read this again from verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is for each other. It's not evangelistic, not for the unchurched, but for each other, that we sing, we address. Some translations say speak, but the word is making sounds at each other. And the consequences now of a Spirit-controlled, word-centered follower of Christ, there's three consequences in here in Ephesians. It says the first one is music, singing to each other. The next is thankfulness, and the third is submission to each other out of reverence for Christ. But the first is music. The Spirit-filled life produces music. Whether he has a good voice or cannot carry a tune, the Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. The first consequence of the Spirit-filled life that Paul mentioned was not mountain-moving faith, an ecstatic spiritual experience, dynamic speaking ability, or any such thing. It was simply a heart that sings. This is not just for the musically gifted. It's a command that we can naturally follow with eagerness, because if you're a Christian, a true follower of Christ, you are filled with the Spirit. You don't have to ask for that. This is what happens in you. The natural outflow of a Spirit-filled life is a heart that sings. If a person has been wakened from death to new life by the glorious light of the gospel, their first response is to sing. Are you getting this? Is that how you do that? Are you getting this? It's amazing. Have you ever been so full of joy? Look, the world has examples of this, and it's a shadow of it because of the common grace of God to give this gift of music to the world. Musicals on Broadway are written, when they can't find enough words to say in the dialogue, they write a song about it to communicate it and to get that message, that joy. We were at an Earthquakes game not too long ago, and even when they're losing, there's people singing the whole time, right? Are out there, okay? Singing, it's an expression of that joy. But when you have the gospel as the source, the word of God of that, it's a completely different thing. So the reformers, speaking of them, they could not not sing. They sang from the source of the word of God, the message and hope of the glorious gospel of grace, and it ignited something new that had been lost for nearly 1,000 years, congregational singing in the church. This is why we who are Christians sing. The source of our worship and song is from the heart, a transformed, renewed heart, a heart that is full to overflowing of the knowledge of glory, of the glory of God, of thanksgiving to him, of praise, of joy, of celebration. Did you know that Christians are the only ones, we're the only ones who sing like this? There's songs in other cultures. There's certain types of songs in different religions, but not like this. Not about to the God, to their creator, who has done such wonderful, glorious things that you'll find Hindus singing about that. You won't find the hymns of Islam. You will not find a hymnal of the great hymns, the great songs of the Buddhist faith. Christians are the only ones that sing like this. It's a strange thing. We're strange. We look strange. If you're not a Christian, you walk in here and you see all these people doing, it's weird. It's a wonderful thing, okay? When the heart is full of the knowledge and the presence of God, his people sing, we have a new song. This is listed in so many places in Scripture. I don't have time to go through all these things. I wish I could. But one thing I do want to point out is because it's about the heart, and if the presence of God is with you, you sing. When he's not, you can't sing like this. Look at Psalm 137. I want to just see a section of this here. Psalm 137. This was written as a song written about the time of when Israel was in exile. And it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This was the people of God could not sing because God, in their exile, they didn't see God with them. They could not sing. So the tormentors were saying, come on, sing for us. They're saying, how can we? How can we? Psalm 40 gives us an example of what happens now from that darkness to light. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He put a new song in my mouth. This is an example of being delivered to new life, the first response, a new song. Many other references in the Old Testament like this of a heart that has been experienced God's redemption and deliverance. You got Psalm 33, Psalm 96, 144. I can go on. In the New Testament, just this briefly here, in Romans 15, verse 8, he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He was quoting Old Testament prophecies of the Gentiles being saved that will sing praises to God. This new song, the song of the redeemed. Luther writes this, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. For God hath made our heart and mind joyful through his dear son, whom he hath given for us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. Who earnestly believes this cannot but sing and speak thereof with joy and delight that others also may hear and come. I'm going to remind us here, just a brief picture of this. I'm going to step out of this for a moment here and give us a little overview of history. And this is just top level, okay? Reader's Digest version. As the early church gathered and worshiped together, you're probably wondering what was happening before the Reformation, what happened before the Middle Ages, how did we get there? Just to summarize this, you have people, they were familiar with the Jewish form of worship because the early church began out of the Jewish culture. And so when they worshiped together, much of their corporate worship and practices were patterned after the Jewish forms of worship. There were songs, readings, recitations, teachings. That was familiar. Theologians of the faith and the early church fathers began to write hymns and spiritual songs to summarize scripture and the doctrines of faith. As we heard last week, in the 4th century AD, that began to change. Emperor Constantine decided the church would now be state-owned and governed. Instead of persecution, there was now total meddling and adding of things that were not biblical into the worship liturgy of the church. Music and worship in the church was launched into the Dark Ages. As we said earlier, nearly 1,000 years, the Roman church tightly controlled the church's liturgy and kept it from the understanding of the people. Singing and participation had been suppressed. Congregational singing was all but non-existent. There are stories and pockets of different remnants of the church that were singing. There was John Huss, who was burned at the stake for one of his reasons of the 3D had. One of is included in there was the right for congregational singing. So there is pockets of this, but it was pretty much non-existent for the everyday person. You didn't see it in the churches. So I'm going to give you a quick picture. Imagine this. If you were to enter a church service in the late Middle Ages, you're coming in there now. You're overcome with guilt. You got this fear of hell because you hear this, fear of purgatory, fear for your loved ones who are in purgatory, and you have no concept of joy or celebration in your faith. You're carrying this weight because you know there's something more, but you don't know how to get there. So you walk into the church, and the bells ring for a call to worship. Their monotonous prayers in Latin, which the lay people didn't understand. It's no different today if Pastor Manny gets up and starts teaching an entire sermon for a whole hour in Latin, and you got to walk out of here going, did you like that? Did you see that? Oh, that was great. You understood that? I don't get it. Latin is foreign to them as it was to us. It wasn't in their everyday language. Incense burning, candles being lit before statues. There was a priest. His back was turned away from the people for most of the mass, performing his duties that consisted of chants, prayers, intoned responses, and calling down the sacrifice of Christ through the Eucharist. Singing, if at all, consisted of a few responses in the midst of this mysterious and ornate liturgy. Most singing was done by choirs composed of monks or clerics. In some of the more wealthier parishes, it was from highly trained court musicians, often singing in a style called Gregorian chant or plain chant song. Some of you trained in music know what that sounds like. You've all heard it. You've heard it different times, but I'll explain more of these style things next week. It's kind of interesting how Luther used these changes to spread the word. But what you must know about it was not meant for the congregation. In fact, one writer from the history of English church music says, it's not intended for the vulgar who do not understand its finer points and derive no pleasure from hearing it. It is meant for educated people and those who look for refinement in art. From a worship service perspective, from the view of the congregation, it was a mysterious, elaborate, overly theatrical performance. There was so much smoke and mirrors in this that surrounded it. The purpose was to create an imagery that this was somehow true transcendent worship. John Calvin described medieval worship as performing the sacraments to get God's attention, and he said, it's all theatrical pomp which dazzles the eyes but deadens the minds. It was a total false system of man-made worship. Wrapped in ritual and mystery, it was so deceptive. The medieval worship was about the goal to use the instruments of grace or sacraments to reach God. But the end result was that God himself was not present in the service. Nowhere was God seen. The ornate ceremony was so unintelligible to the common man, it was void of scripture, void of the voice of God. Can you imagine that? To come searching, you're looking for redemption, and there's no voice of God. No word of God. We heard last week, the congregants trying to get God's attention, pulling the lever of an act to get some kind of response from God that he would dispense some favor among his people. This was a church, the Roman Catholic Church, no longer concerned with preserving the fellowship of Christ's body, but it was about preserving its empire. And on this backdrop, we want to look at Martin Luther. He admitted that he hated the righteousness of God. He felt deeply that he could not ever do enough to merit God's favor, no matter his religious piety and zeal. He knew where he stood, and he knew his religion was not sufficient to merit God's favor. He saw God's righteousness as an active, avenging justice that punishes sinners. Here's what he writes. I was angry with God. Is it not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, which means the Ten Commandments? Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? So Luther here is saying, this God, he's demanding this of me, and he says this is what he will do, but I can't get there. It's impossible. And then he adds insult to injury by saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to punish you with my wrath. This is why Luther said he was angry at the righteousness of God. Well, what changed for him? How do we now know Luther as the Luther we know now? It was the assurance found in the scriptures. This is what the Catholic Church viewed as the main heresy of the Protestant Reformation. They viewed the Protestants' assurance as heresy, the assurance of salvation, freely given without the need for the dispensing of the sacraments. The assurance found in what is summarized in the solas of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That assurance is what changed in the heart of Luther as the Word of God was opened to his eyes. And he saw the truth for as it was. That assurance came by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look real quick at Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As Luther read this translation, he was first reading it in the Latin translation of the Bible. And the word for righteous translated from the word used in the, it was taken for righteousness from the Roman word for from the judicial system. And it was the word that meant to make righteous. So if you paid the penalty, then you'll be made righteous. This was a righteousness that had to be earned. But now Luther sees this. He reads in the Greek translation now, and that opens his eyes. For he reads now that the word righteous, in the it's the word dikaios. Did I get that right? Okay, all right. In the eyes, it means in the eyes of God, innocent, righteous. It's not a word to make righteous, but it's a word that means regarded as righteous, declared righteous. A righteousness that Luther began to now understand is freely given by God, by his grace to people who do not have a righteousness of their own. You seen this here? R.C. Sproul has a great way of summarizing this. He kind of takes Luther's words, makes them, and summarizes it, but he says, "Whoa, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else, namely the righteousness of Christ." And Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Are you seeing this now? All the way back to our Ephesians 2, verse 8, verse 4, that you are awakened from darkness to light, be filled with the Spirit, you're awakened, and the first consequence, let's sing about it. Only a person who's been awakened from death to new life by the glorious light of the gospel could go from writing from such a heart of anger as Luther wrote, to anger toward God's righteousness, to writing these words from his most famous hymn. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther could not have written this song out of his Roman Catholic theology. This is a rich song born out of rich, deep theology and understanding of the gospel, a heart awakened out of the darkness of works to the light of the gospel of grace. John Calvin, who we'll look at more next week, he also saw this rediscovery of the biblical gospel of unmerited free grace as a core commitment of his worship liturgy. He emphasized the graciousness of grace to distinguish the worship service from the medieval mass. Even though his songs were directly written from the Psalms, some of his writings have been taken and set to tunes. And here's one of his rich lyrics written out of his rediscovery of the gospel. "Of the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow citizens of the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor become rich, the weak powerful, the fools wise, the sinners justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting certain, the slaves free. It is the power of God for the salvation of all believers and the key to the knowledge of God, which opens the door of the kingdom of heaven to unbelievers lying in their sins. This can only be from a spirit-awakened heart called out of darkness in a marvelous light by the gospel." This is why there's such a movement of music that began within the Church of the Reformation. From the source of the transforming power of the Word of God, a song, an anthem of the redeemed that gave boldness and assurance in the lives of the faithful elect, the Word of God was alive in their hearts. Soli Deo Gloria, right? I'm going to close with a couple of things here. Luther writes this. "But some may ask, which do those do who are in spiritual bondage and trapped in the erroneous worship of Herod in masteries and religious foundations? I answer, you can only do this. You must put aside that erroneous worship, cling to God's word, and seek the true worship. Or do as the Magi and take the poisonous draught, believing that it will not harm you. You will find no other remedy. God's word will remain unchanged forever." Whether you're musical or not, this is for all those in Christ. This has nothing to do with your ability to sing like an angel. You can even have the ability to not sing. It's the heart. My brother is a missionary. He's been working for many years with deaf people, and I've been down there when they are together in their service time together. They sing. Just a different form. But I do think for all of us that are limited in this capacity, when we're face-to-face in heaven, we're all going to be able to do this perfectly. But it's for all of us. It's not just for musically gifted people. It's not an optional part of our services. It's not optional in our life. It's the life of a believer. This is what we're called to do. We're not looking at these subjects and this at the Reformers to give us a guide to know what to do, even just within these four walls here at TBC. This is so much bigger than us. It's what connects us to the church, the called out ones throughout all the ages and into eternity. Music has had a way to do that. This is what connects us to the church. What happened in the Reformation regarding music is a reminder of on whose shoulders we stand on when we, in our little building here, gather together for worship. Listen to this. Any church that cuts itself loose from this stream of Christian worship throughout history is a church that risks severing itself from her heritage and from her head. For Christ is the Lord of the church's history and heritage. He is the head of his body, the church, a church formed not in the last 6 years, but over the last 6 millennia, since God first spoke his formative word of grace in the Garden of Eden. Thus, when the church gathers for worship today, she ought to reveal her ancient roots. We worship on the shoulders of those who have worshiped before us. We worship with all the saints, present and past. This is not to make much of church's history, the Reformation, or singing, but to make much of Christ. What we're going to be looking at next week is taking the other side of this coin. We've looked at what fuels it in Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit, we sing. And what we're going to look at next week is, what do we sing? What did the Reformers give us? How did they use music? What did we sing? Because the other side of it is Colossians 3 that says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And it gives instruction how we do that. And that's what we're going to look at. So when you're asked the question, what kind of song should we be singing? Well, sit down. Do you have an hour? I'm going to tell you, okay? I'll leave you with this. All who sing are not believers, but all believers sing. All who sing are not believers, but all believers sing. But don't hear this, as we've been talking about this evening, as a checklist. Okay, I got to sing. And if I sing, then I'm on the right track. It's not going to earn you God's favor. We are not being called to sing as the end to the means. We are being called to Christ. Singing is the fruit, again, of a changed, renewed heart, changed by the gospel heard from the direct word of Christ, sola scriptura, of God sending his son to die in our place for our sins. This is the word written to us, that we would repent of our sin, receive the free gift of eternal life through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Is the gospel the source of your song? I plead with you tonight, if it's not, what are you waiting for? This is the free gift to you. The next time we gather, remember that we're rehearsing for that which awaits us for all eternity. What a picture that this temporal example we have. We join with the heavenly chorus even while we're here in this fallen, sinful world. We are called to be imitators of God. And God is the greatest musician. I'm gonna pretty much throw it out there. I'm going to guess he's pretty good at singing, okay? Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is in the Old Testament, toward the end there, between your favorite books, like after Habakkuk, all right? You'll find it there. I feel like my kids are right now singing the song to know where it is, okay? But Zephaniah 3. We're going to start in verse 14, but I'm going to say in verse 8 of this, it changes to a future prophecy of what's to come. And it says in verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine that? You should be falling out of your chairs right now. Sorry, I got to do that. This God is going to sing. He's going to sing a heavenly solo over you. Not because we're great. Not because, oh, God finally woke up and decided to love us because we're so amazing. Because he's amazing. This is the gift to us. Why do people want to come late and miss the singing? I don't know. I like that. Someone went, I know. We anticipate the new song of heaven. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, actually I'll start in verse 8, this is the new song of heaven. Speaking of Christ, the Lamb, he said, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a song. This is a song. There's a melody line here. We don't know it, but there is one. Then I looked and heard from around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of many, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Imagine the volume of that. Saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The song of redemption. This is our song. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the blessing and the gift that we have in music, not because of how it displays our talents or abilities or lack thereof, because you give us, though, Lord, a vent to express the emotion of what is in us in the Word of God, awakening our hearts and opening our blind eyes. Each of us that are in Christ, Lord, we remember that you've called us out of darkness when we were walking in our ways, serving ourselves, serving our deeds that would be shameful if exposed to light. And God, you, for no work of our own, you set our feet upon a rock. You made us your own. You called us unto yourself, and we share in the inheritance of Christ. What a glorious reason to sing, so undeserving, but yet you have given this to us. And we thank you for what we have learned, Lord, through the church fathers and through scripture that points us to you, points us to the word. May we always, Lord, walk in the Spirit, anchored by you, captured by you, that you would guide us and lead us and cause us to live in this way. Thank you, Lord, for the new song that we have, and may we every day remember what we have in you as we worship together, as we sing together, as we look to you in the hope that we have in this glorious, wonderful gospel. May the words that have spoken tonight, God, the words of you, words from your word, Lord, would be anchoring deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed, that we would grow. We thank you for this time together that we have and for the opportunity, Lord, to rehearse this singing together because it is the gospel that we are reminded of every time we do this. We thank you, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.